Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Welcome. We are in our final Sunday in the book of Genesis, and if you've been with us, it's actually not just been one series, but four series. We began in March 2023, and here we are June 2025, finishing our fourth series and final series in the book. It's been 36 total sermons in that time, and we're going to leave it behind after today. However, we do know that even in that amount of time spent in one book of the Bible, the book of Genesis is so rich and has so much depth that it can take a lifetime of reading and meditation, and you still would not reach the bottom of what God is saying to us through this incredible book of beginnings. So one of the things we're doing to help with any unanswered questions, any gaps that are left, is after the service today, we're hosting a question and response panel. So we're going to dismiss you at the end of the service. You can grab a coffee, grab your kids. We'll put a timer on the screen to let you know when you are welcome back into the room. And we've had a bunch of you submit questions. There'll also be a time for a few live questions, hopefully, as well. And we'll maybe be able to, you know, answer a few of those as we finish off this incredible series in Genesis. But for today, we conclude. You can open up to Genesis chapter 50. And a bit of a teaser of where we're going to discover with Joseph the big truth that he discovered through the course of his life, through the course of his sufferings, and how God worked out all things in his life. We're going to learn with Joseph one of the most important truths about the way God works in the world, a truth that if we internalize it, will radically shape our own perspective to be able to walk through even the most difficult seasons of our life in faith and by the grace of God. So as we get to Genesis 50, we've actually jumped ahead a little bit from where we were, and I'll summarize some of those parts as we go. But we last witnessed the arrival of Joseph's whole family down into Egypt. So Joseph had been down in Egypt. He had been setting up this rescue plan to help people in the famine. People were coming to purchase food. His family came down. And eventually, also, he was able to save them and give them a home in the land of Goshen, which was a garden area, a paradise where they could live and be saved from the famine. But it's not the conclusion of the story. You know, this is where the family would turn from a family into a nation, which fast forwards the story to the book of Exodus, but it's not the conclusion. If Genesis were a modern fairy tale, perhaps we would get this closing line and they all lived happily ever after. But instead, it's not a fairy tale. It's actually a true story of a real events that occurred. And here we are recognizing that they didn't necessarily live happily ever after. But something continued, the story continued on, and God was with them, and God was working in them, and he moves them forward. But we know that the redemptive plan for the world has not yet concluded. The redemptive plan for the world is not yet concluded because this story ends with people dying. Like, the part of the story that we skipped was Jacob, Joseph's father, dying and being put in a box and his bones being taken back up to the land of Canaan. It shows that there's still work to be done in the plan of redemption. There's still death going on. The great enemies of humanity, sin and death, are still around. So God still needs to work out his plan through this chosen family of blessing. So we're picking up the story, though, in Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 14. It says, "After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him," they said. So they sent this message to Joseph: "Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, 'Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin.' When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. 'Look, we are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph replied, 'Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. We'll finish off the last four verses as we conclude today. But let's take a look at this section because I think this is the real payoff moment in the story of Joseph. This is where everything wraps up as we've looked at this theme of God's providence and his work through Joseph's life. Joseph, through his time of suffering and difficulty and elevation to his position of power that enabled him to save the lives of many people, learned this truth about God. And this is the truth that he learned, that in the midst of evil, God is always working for good. In the midst of evil, God is always working for good. So what's happening right here in the story? Joseph's dad, Jacob, has died. He lived a long life. He had been brought down to Egypt and was able to live the last years of his life there in peace. But now he's gone, and Joseph's brothers are all worried that perhaps Joseph's forgiveness was only based on the fact that he wanted to keep peace in the family. He didn't want to cause his father to, you know, have difficulty. His father was already ailing and sick. He didn't want to have more conflict. But now that dad's gone, he's going to turn and get revenge on his brothers. So the brothers are fearful of this, and so they do what their family has done for generation after generation. They went right back to the family pattern, and they come up with a scheme. They come up with a lie, a deception, to try to trick Joseph into blessing them and protecting them. And so they come to him, and they say, "Hey, Joseph, you weren't there, but just before dad died, he was saying that his last dying wish was that you would forgive us for all the terrible things we did to you. So, you know, you weren't there, you didn't hear it, but we promise that's what he actually said." And so we've learned, though, that Joseph is a man of wisdom. He's a man who's able to discern between good and evil. So he's to the point now in his God-given wisdom that he's not fooled by schemes. He's not fooled by lies and these serpenty deceptions that are in his family. And so Joseph doesn't even respond to their scheme. He doesn't even call them out on them. What does he do? We're told that he actually broke down and he wept. Broke down and he wept. You know, sometimes we struggle with this idea of forgiveness, but from multiple different angles. And Lauren, actually, when she was speaking a few weeks ago, talked about this, where sometimes people struggle with asking for forgiveness. Sometimes the biggest struggle for people is offering forgiveness. But sometimes the biggest struggle for people is actually receiving forgiveness. Sometimes we have a hard time believing we're forgiven. Sometimes we have a hard time letting ourselves off the hook after someone else has let us off the hook. And here the brothers, that's the part they're struggling with. They recognize how terrible their sin was, and they're struggling with actually living in the freedom of forgiveness that Joseph gave them. And I imagine there might be some people in the room here who are struggling with receiving forgiveness from God. How could God let me get off the hook for what I've done? How could he bless me? How could he usher me into eternal life? And you're beating yourself up. You're punishing yourself because you think God hasn't done his job properly. But here the brothers, they're trying to scheme, they're trying to plot, they're trying to trick Joseph into protecting them because they can't receive the forgiveness. They don't yet understand grace. But if we understand grace, we know that it is wild, it's extravagant, and God pours it out on us. We need to learn to receive it. So Joseph sees through this lie, but it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart that his brother's going back into this family pattern. But he assures them, "You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear from me." And here's the big payoff line in the story. This is one of the things that has enabled Joseph to offer forgiveness because he's seen God at work in the world. He says this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. In the midst of evil, God is always working for good." So the big theme we've tracked in Joseph's story, every series we've done, we've tracked a major theme along the way, along with some of the sub-themes, but we've tracked this theme of God's providence, that God is able to wisely guide the course of events toward the accomplishment of his good purposes in the world. He can redirect our challenging circumstances. He can redirect the mistakes we make, the sins we commit, and even the sins committed against us. He can take all that terrible stuff and redirect evil intents and purposes toward his ultimate good purposes. That's the language of this statement. "You, brothers, you, as you deceived me, as you tricked me, as you betrayed me, you intended evil, But even in that, God was able to do something good. You know, Joseph, we've talked about how he's this man of wisdom, and part of wisdom is being able to discern between good and evil. And we're actually, in our summer series, we're going to go into the book of Proverbs in a series on wisdom, a really practical series in different aspects of wisdom that the book of Proverbs talks about, because one of the things we are called to be is men and women of wisdom. And when we learn God's wisdom, we can actually begin to see how God is working even in terrible events and difficult situations. We can actually begin to discern, yes, this appears evil. Yes, there is evil intent here. Someone has done something evil. I have made a mistake. This person has done something evil. But I can actually see how God is using this. And we can actually have a perspective on our own life and on the world that is a perspective of faith in the goodness of God, even in the midst of dark times, as we become people of wisdom, discerning between good and evil. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. So I want to spend a couple minutes detouring a little bit on this theme, this discovery Joseph has made about the way God works in the world. And I want to talk about a big, challenging question that people pose against Christianity. It's a question that a lot of people struggle with, even within the church. It's a question you've probably asked some version of it. I know I have. And it's also a question that some people pose as their biggest objection to why they refused to believe in Jesus or to believe in God's existence. And there's various versions of this question, but it goes something like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Joseph, for example, was an innocent kid. I mean, he may have been a little bit spoiled, but he wasn't deserving of the sins his brothers committed against him. Why does God allow that kind of suffering of the innocent to happen? Can't he stop evil people from harming innocent people? Couldn't he save us from the pain that we experience? And you've heard a version of this question. Why do innocent people suffer undeservedly? Why do the innocent experience pain when often the guilty go unpunished? And in some cases, we can understand why something bad might happen. In some cases, we can understand why a person might be suffering. Like if you've smoked 10 packs of cigarette a day for 20 years, it makes sense that you might have lung cancer. But then you have other mysterious situations where you have innocent, beautiful children who develop leukemia for no reason, and they suffer in their innocence. Why? Why does God allow this to happen? You see, the actions of terrorists might elicit bombs being dropped on bunkers. But then you see that sometimes those very same bombs hit schools and hospitals full of innocent people. Maybe evil people deserve to get struck by lightning, but there was an earthquake in Myanmar in March that killed 1,600 people. How many of them were evil? These are real questions, and they become even more real when you or someone you love is directly impacted by pain and suffering. We might not be perfect, but sometimes it feels like the suffering we face is disproportionate to the evil or the sin that we've done. Why would God allow that all to happen? So philosophers have long talked about this question and labeled it the problem of suffering or the problem of evil. And many turn it into an argument against the existence of God, or at least in an argument against the goodness of God. And it might be framed in this way. Premise number one, if God is all good, he's not immoral, he's moral, then he would want to end all suffering. If God is all powerful, we believe in an omnipotent God, he can do anything, then he could end all suffering. If God is all knowing, he knows how to do everything, then he would know how to end all suffering. Yet suffering exists. Therefore, an all good, all powerful, all knowing God cannot exist. So if God were all good, all knowing, all powerful, Joseph would have never had to go through the pain of betrayal. The famine would have never come to Egypt. God would have stopped it. No one would have needed saving. It's a powerful argument. But I actually think this argument turns around on itself and begins to point us to the existence of a loving God, not away from the existence of a loving God. And there's a couple different directions we can go. And one direction is to recognize that you can't actually use the language of objective good and evil if you have a universe of blind physical forces that came out of nothing for the purpose of nothing. You can't actually talk about good and evil. So this argument you can't even begin to talk about unless you have a good God in the first place. But we're not going to go that direction. It's an interesting path. We want to go the direction that Genesis is going, where Joseph actually says, hey, you know what? There's a reason that God allowed these bad things to happen. And our God, in his goodness and his wisdom, may have a purpose in the pain. So here's an image of the world we live in. And my graphic design skills are incredible. But just imagine, this is a representation of our world. There's the globe, obviously. And you have a representation of some of the evil we experience in this world. You have gun violence. You have nuclear bombs, which are making the news lately. You have slavery, even still today. You have disease and natural disasters like forest fires. And you have cats there as well. We all know who they work for, right? So they exist. And then in the top right corner, you have Jesus. You have God. This is a worldview that includes God and human suffering. And so people look at this world and they say, with all of this suffering, I can't believe that there is a God in this worldview. We can't have a God. So we're going to get rid of God. We're just going to side. You can put on the next line. We're going to cross him out. He's out of the picture. So now in this picture, what do you have left? All the same stuff. You can do this on a napkin if you're chatting with a friend. You can draw this maybe better than me. You have all the same stuff. So what have you done? You haven't really proven anything about God or the non-existence of God. You've shown that without God, you still have a world with all of the same problems. But now you are responsible to fix the mess. You no longer have divine help or power that could possibly intervene to bring life. You actually lose all hope of salvation. You lose the potential of an afterlife that actually puts right the wrongs that we experienced in this life. You have no justice. You just have what happens. You have blind physical forces, no good, no evil. It just is. Some people get hurt, some people don't, and it's just dumb luck. That's actually a paraphrase of a well-known atheist named Richard Dawkins. So the other thing that this drawing doesn't recognize is you say that, you know, this world with evil, God must not exist, but there's a lot of questions that you can't answer, like, how would you know if God had stopped all this evil from happening? How would you know? How do you know personally that God didn't stop you from getting in a car accident on the way to church? How do you know? You wouldn't know. And how do you know that even with all the human suffering the world faces, that there wouldn't be a billion times more if God wasn't constantly intervening to save and to bless and to offer mercy? We don't know. We don't know that. The universe with human suffering, including a God, can still include God intervening to save all the time. And it's a universe full of hope, full of a positive potential future, a way in which God can bring redemption even in the difficulty. Yes, a good, wise, and powerful God wants to, knows how to, and can stop suffering. But does he have to do it in our timeline? Does he have to do it in the way that we think it should be done? Or can we actually allow for the fact that God might be smart enough to have a good reason to allow human suffering to remain, at least for a time? If you have at one time a God wise and powerful enough to get rid of human suffering so that you are mad at him for not, then you at the same time have a God who's wise and powerful enough that he might have a good reason to let it remain for a time that you could never understand, even if he explained it to you. Now, this illustration may not be helpful for you, but I've always liked it. So, and I'm the one who's preaching today. So there was a season in my life where I part-time would kind of do construction labor just to pay some bills when I was a broke young pastor, okay? And one of the people that would hire me was my brother-in-law, who was a carpenter. And one day, we were building a deck together, and we were on our lunch break, and I remember sitting on a retaining wall, And I was eating my lunch, and I was staring at this tiny black ant that was carrying the corpse of a spider that was like 10 times bigger than it. And it was so impressive. And you just saw the struggle of this ant trying to bring food home to its 100 million babies back at the colony, right? And he's carrying, and I watched him, I don't know, for 20 minutes carrying this spider across the paving stones. And it was, I was just entranced. Like, you know when you're like watching a fire and you kind of get hypnotized? It was that sort of feeling. I was just staring at this ant carrying this spider, struggling with all its might. And all of a sudden, my brother-in-law, Matt, gets up and says, all right, time to get back to work. And he takes a first step, and without knowing it, steps right on this ant. I know, I was devastated. I couldn't believe it. I had watched this ant strive and suffer, and he just, it's just over just like that. Now here's the thing. Every day, you and I are the perpetrators of senseless insect deaths. Now, I'm not talking about the insects that are in your home and you need to squash. Like, the rule at our house is if an insect comes into our house, they will be dealt with swiftly, with justice, and they're going to get squished. But if an insect is in its home, we let it live, right? They're in the outside, we let it live. But I'm talking about, like, when you're playing soccer and you step on ants and you don't even care. Or when you're driving to the grocery store to get milk and you squash a few bugs on your grill on the way and it's no big deal to you. How dare you? Now, I'm being crass, but here's the point. We have decided, because we know that we are committing insect atrocities, we know, though, that in the balance of cosmic importance, it's more important that you get milk then you not kill those insects on the way to the grocery store. And if you tried to explain that to the bug, some people are liking this, others aren't, I think. We're almost done. If you tried to explain that to the bug, it could never understand, ever, ever. And so here's the thing. This is oversimplified and it's a crude point, but if God is as smart as we think he is, then we need to be open to the possibility that in the balance of his cosmic plans, there may be a really good, important reason that he is allowing human suffering to remain for a limited time. And even if he explained his reasons to us, we might never be able to understand them. We need to learn to trust him. We need to learn to have a relationship of trust with our God. And here's the big difference between us and the bugs. I do not love the bugs with an unconditional love. I have not incarnated myself as a bug to bear their burdens. I will not die for the sins of the bugs. I will not offer them comfort in their pain. I am not offering a heavenly home prepared in advance for them on the other side of their earthly life. Whereas God loves us, he bears our burdens, he died for us, he comforts us, and has an eternal home waiting for us. And whatever suffering we face now, God has planned it out to be undone and redeemed in eternal life. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. So we can actually see many examples in our own life and in Scripture where God actually has good reasons to allow suffering to happen for a time, or at least is able to redeem the suffering to accomplish his good purposes. Many stories, like the example of Joseph, he realized it. He saw it in his wisdom. You meant it for evil, but look at the good God has done. God used Joseph's pain as a way to bring salvation to thousands. In Philip Yancey's classic book, Where Is God When It Hurts, he describes an experience of doctors who are working with patients with leprosy, otherwise known as Hansen's disease. And one of the symptoms of leprosy is you actually lose your sense of touch, your sense of feeling. And that actually causes serious injury for those who suffer with the disease. So imagine if you had no sense of touch in your hand and you leaned on the burner on your stove that was on, and you didn't feel it. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get injured. It means you're actually going to get injured worse because of the lack of sensation. You're going to hold it there until it goes to first, second, third degree burns right down to the bones. Whereas a body that's working with proper sensory function, you're going to touch that stove and your automatic nervous system is going to give a reaction, a reflex, to pull your hand away to reduce the amount of pain. So doctors working with patients with Hansen's disease actually tried to create synthetic warning systems to warn them about injury. And one of the warning systems was a flashing light. But they found that the patients ignored the flashing light. The only system that would work to get them to stop injuring themselves was systems that created discomfort in the body. And so we actually see in a strange reversal, pain was good. Pain was the communication system to warn them something bad is happening. Something terrible is happening. If we don't do something about it, it's going to get worse. So in many cases, we can see that pain is actually a communication device to save us from a worse fate. Think about one of the factors that contributed to the spread of COVID-19. At least the earliest versions of the virus, we recognize that it took about 2 weeks between infection, when you could start to spread the disease, and when you would start to experience symptoms. And so the lack of symptoms actually created the potential for more damage to be done as the disease spread. If the symptoms came earlier, if the suffering began earlier, the damage would have been less in the community. Pain, suffering, the symptoms of disease actually were the communication device that could save. Symptoms when we get sick are not the disease itself. If you get a virus, you start to sniffle, you start to sneeze, you start to cough, you start to get chills. These are the things that tell you something that's invisible but very real is happening in your body. The symptoms are not the disease, they're the communication device that helps us diagnose the disease. So maybe human suffering is not actually the disease. Maybe there's something even worse in the world that we're supposed to be warned about through our pain. Maybe there's a very real but invisible disease afflicting the world, and pain is merely the warning system that God has allowed to remain for a time in order to warn us that something bad will happen if we don't do something soon. That's exactly the message of the Bible. The disease of the world is not pain. The disease of the world is sin and death. They are invaders, a disease that doesn't belong here. They have infiltrated the system. They are destroying us, and something needs to be done. If there were no symptoms, we would fall into death and eternal darkness with having no idea there was anything wrong. How could humanity know it needed a cure if the world did not manifest its need for a cure? How would we know we needed a savior if there wasn't some sort of pain and discomfort that warned us that something deep was wrong? That's why when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and as we read the beginning of Genesis, God actually showed up and he cursed the ground. He cursed Adam and Eve. It wasn't punishment, but it remained as a constant reminder that they had left the garden. They were no longer in their original state, that something had gone wrong and a plan for redemption needed to be put in place in order to restore things to what is good and what God designed in the beginning. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, there's that word, there's hope. With eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for your body to be released from sin and suffering? We long for that. Paul uses this example of a woman in childbirth, that there's pain and there's labor and difficulty. And right now is the season of childbirth in the world. The world is groaning. We are groaning along with it. But what happens at the end of that process? Life. Life. And Paul says, our suffering now is not worth comparing to what's going to be revealed. And the crazy thing about you mamas is you have another baby after going through all that. So what you're proving is Paul's point, that even all the trauma and pain you go through childbirth is worth it for the baby. It's worth it for what is born on the other end of the pain. Paul's saying that's exactly where we are right now. Something is being birthed, and all that we go through, all the pain, all the trial and trauma, on the other end we'll look back and say, it was worth it for what God has done through it. So in many cases, both biblically and our own lives, we can see how pain and suffering can be turned around for God's good purposes. There's less obvious cases. It's a lot harder to point straight lines to other situations, but we can at least have faith that God in his providence is still working, even in the midst of evil. So a good God would want to end suffering? Of course he would. A smart God would know how to do it? Absolutely. Let's not assume that we can instruct him on how to do it. A powerful God would want to be able to do it? Absolutely. And the story of Scripture from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 is how God is dealing with human suffering once and for all. So stories like Joseph are meant to encourage us and remind us of the truth that we go back to Romans 8 to read, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God is working for your good. Your all things are different than my all things. And our collective all things are another set of all things. But in all of them, we can trust that God is working. His ultimate goal is not just to stop every single difficulty from happening. His ultimate goal is to transform the cosmos and end all suffering for eternity as his children are welcomed home into eternal paradise with him. Now, I know this topic is complex, and there's probably a lot of stuff that's stirred up as I've talked about it, and but what about this, but what about that? I recognize we could spend a ton of time talking about this issue. Philosophers have banged their heads against this issue for many, many years. But I think the next little bit and what we do at the end here, I think, is the most meaningful thing we can meditate on as we consider this problem of suffering. Let's finish the last four verses to kind of bring this home as we finish the book of Genesis. Verse 22. So Joseph and his brothers and their families continued to live in Egypt. Joseph lived to the age of 110. He lived to see three generations of descendants of his son Ephraim, and he lived to see the birth of the children of Manasseh's son Machir, whom he claimed as his own. Soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers, but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, when God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you. So Joseph died at the age of 110. The Egyptians embalmed him, and his body was placed in a coffin in Egypt. It's the last line. And it's actually a cliffhanger that picks up in the book of Exodus, which we're starting next week. Just kidding, we're not going to... And I just go on. But Joseph's last wish is that his body would be taken from Egypt to Canaan, which is the promised land. He didn't want to be buried in this land of his exile. But it stops there. And at this point, you don't know if it's going to happen. It's a cliffhanger. But it reminds us, again, that the story of human redemption isn't over. Joseph is awaiting the redemption of his body, like Romans 8 said. I want my body brought to the place of promise. Genesis is just the first of 66 books in the Bible, the first of 39 books in the Old Testament before Jesus even arrives on the scene in Nazareth. And all of us, whether our lives are marked by suffering like Joseph or whether we're blessed enough to have more of a garden life, all of us are destined for a coffin in the ground. The Garden of Egypt was not the end destination, but merely a waypoint for God's people before they continued their journey toward the promise. You are not at your final destination. Retirement is not the paradise that you're longing for. God is making everything new. And you might be in a box in the ground tomorrow. But that's not the end of your story if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as one of us to bear our suffering, to die for our sins, and to rise victoriously over our great enemies of sin and death, to fix the disease for good. And regardless of the struggles we face right now to reconcile this world of suffering with a God that is good, we know one thing for certain. God is not distant from our situation. He knows exactly what it's like to go through what you are going through. He does not stand off far in heaven and say, "Suck it up, keep persevering, keep trying." That's not the message of the scriptures. The message of the scriptures is God saw our pain and entered into it on our behalf to join with us in solidarity, but also to lead us out of it as we put our trust in him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We attach ourselves to him. We find life in him, eternal life. Ultimately, Jesus reenacts the story of Joseph. Jesus is the son sent by the father to check on his brothers. That's us, by the way. We're the brothers in this story. The brothers in their jealousy betray him and throw him in a pit of death. But in our desperation, in our starvation, as our land crumbles around us, as our schemes start to fail, we seek salvation. And we come to a place where we stand before the very one we betrayed. We thought he was dead, but behold, he's alive and he holds the keys of life and death. And instead of condemning us, he forgives and welcomes and provides generously a home. He does not hold our sin against us, but leads us into the prosperity of his own prosperity, his own life. Instead of condemning us, we are forgiven and given an eternal home and peace in paradise. The story of Joseph is actually better told in the story of Jesus. We can receive his forgiveness. We don't have to scheme for it. We just have to trust that we have received it and begin to live in that freedom.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.